Paul said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And they bring the treasure. I'd like to ask my significant other, where are you? Would you stand up, please, so people could see you? I don't get to, Jane doesn't get to travel with me much, but this is a case where we just drive down the coast, and that makes it easy. And it's such a blessing to have her with me. I hope you might speak with her. Also, the children are so delightful. You know, children haven't yet learned how to hide their souls. And that's what makes them so delightful. And if you get to live long enough, you get a second childhood in which you can also show your soul. And in between that, it's sometimes difficult. But it's wonderful to me to think that we, in the world to come, will know one another in the fullness of our lives. So when we meet Fred Smith there, we will see him as he was when he was 4 years old and 16 and on up the line. We know one another there because we see one another fully. You may recall that on the Mount of Transfiguration, the fellows there recognized Moses and Elijah. Just by looking at them. I don't think they had a reception area where they put on, I'm Elijah, on a tag, and I'm Moses, but we shall know as we are known. And that's the secret. Now we know in part. But then we shall know as we are known by God, and that will help us rejoice in one another forever there. So I'm thankful to have been here. It's been a great privilege to talk with you about eternal living now, what it's like to have an eternal kind of life. And we started out talking about the Trinity because the Trinity is the source of it all. The Trinity is the eternal life. A sweet community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which we are drawn by grace into. And we become a part of that as we learn to love one another with the love that is in God. See, it takes people a long time to figure out all that that means and to understand that you can trust love because God is love. And to understand that the reason you love your enemy is because God already loves them. God loves your enemy. And once you get some straightening out about what love is, you're very comfortable with that, and you can love your enemy also. Because you know you can trust love because God is love. The amazing thing is not that God loves me or that he loves you. What would really be amazing was if he didn't love you. Now that would be news. And we really need to work that through carefully if we're going to understand eternal life now. And often the gospel is presented in a way that makes us think that God is really quite mad at us and does not like us. And if it wasn't for the fact that Jesus died on the cross for us, he would be eternally unhappy with us. But Jesus died on the cross for us because he loves us. That's the order that comes in the love of God and in the life of God. And then as we learn to trust that and venture to live in love, even toward our enemies, then we began to understand the power of eternal life in our midst. And you know what we're talking about when we talk about the gospel is all true. It's real. You can count on it. It's available to everyone, and there's nothing on earth to compete with it. And so just to be able to stand in that and to live out the life that is eternal is what makes human life everything that God meant for it to be. And all of the troubles and trials that we might go through in the midst of all the wickedness that man and Satan can pull together and do, it is still the presence of eternal living. Now this morning, I want to talk to you on the theme, building your life day by day on Christ. Building your life day by day on Christ. If you have the handout, you'll see that title there and a verse that I will take as a text in just a moment. But you want to approach this now with the idea that your past, your future, your nature is reigning in God. Reigning in God. And so we have tried to lay a foundation in Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image, our likeness, and let him be responsible. To cut it short, to be responsible for the earth. And that is our calling, and that is our destiny. Just to go quickly to the other end of the book, you look at Revelations 22:5, and you see these words. It begins and ends in the same place. Verse 5 of chapter 22 of Revelations, there will no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun. Do you remember about glory? Glory. They shall not need a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them. And they shall reign forever and ever. Reigning is your destiny. That is what God made you for. That's what God made us for. And really, we have hardly begun by the time we leave this world, as we often say, because mainly what we're doing here is training for reigning. And then reigning is our destiny forever. What are you going to be doing 500 years from now? 1,000 years from now? John Newton's old hymn, when we've been there 10,000 years. See, that's what we're going to be doing. Eternity is not an everlasting church service. It is activity under God. It is creativity. Jesus is engaged in that now. He said, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me as well. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. See that Jesus isn't just sitting around now. He is creatively involved in the future of the universe. And he is preparing a place for you to continue to work and live with him and to fulfill the intention of God in creation and in the creation of you. Reigning is your future. You are a never-ceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. And I'm going to do what I hesitate to do with groups, but I'd like you to hear that again, and then if you would, say it with me. I am an unceasing spiritual being. with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. Now, when you look in the mirror in the morning, or whenever you look in the mirror, understand that's what you're looking at. And that is why Lewis, in his great sermon on the weight of glory, talks about how the individual person that we meet is of greater value than all of creation other than other persons. He has a wonderful line in there: "You have never met an ordinary human being." Well, now you need to keep that in mind, and then keep in mind that we have our part in this, that we are to have the mind of the Spirit, and the mind of the Spirit is a mind that keeps the Trinity and the kingdom and the powerful Word and the redeemed other people around us, that keeps them at the focus of our life. You know, a few months or years back, there appeared this little story called The Shack. It made a lot of people nervous. But it blessed a lot of people. And I often have to read books defensively. After 25 people ask me if I've read this book, and then I say, well, maybe I'd better read it. And I read it, and I enjoyed it. You can quibble about it, if you wish. And some people wish. So, you have to accept that. But you know, I think it was a considerable blessing to many people because it gave them some way of thinking about the Trinity. And it uses some imagery that's not an altogether bad, I think. But so often we just have no way of thinking about things like that. And we need to really put our minds to it. This is one of those dimensions where we have to seek to lift our minds and lift our hearts to something that is so great, and to open our minds to the greatness of God, because that's the only way we can understand who we are. Now, it's all there in the Scripture, and I gave you some scriptures on that, and especially Romans 8 about the mind of the Spirit, and 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, where it talks about how while the outer person is decaying, the inner person is being renewed day by day. And see, that's what we want to keep in mind as we think about going forward day by day in our lives. We want to build on that. So often you see folks who are Christians, but nothing has happened since they were converted. And it was almost a form of life in churches for many years, that when they had testimony, the testimony was just about being saved. You know what I'm talking about? That when you gave your testimony, it wasn't what did God do today. It was what He did many, many years ago. And that was because a defective gospel was preached. And that gospel was, the only good news is about forgiveness and what happens after you die. And it's almost like the next station on the train of redemption is the next station after conversion is heaven. And you're just sort of hanging around here waiting. But the idea is much richer than that, that it is day by day redemption that makes the life that we have in Christ and brings heaven near in everything we're doing. And so we build on a foundation of renewal, new birth, repentance, regeneration. Day by day, we increase the spiritual substance of our lives. And that is the joy of living together as disciples of Jesus. Now, I want to give you a text here. You have it on your sheet, if you have your sheet. And in any case, it's 1 Corinthians 9:26. Kind of scary verse. And I want to work from that and see if we can't give some helpful substance to it. Paul is talking about his ministry. He talks about his ministry an awful lot. In this particular passage, he's talking about why in such humility he lives with people to serve them. Why, for example, he works for a living while he ministers and tries to reach out to all kinds of people in terms that they will understand. And as he explains this, he says in verse 24 of chapter 9, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things." In other words, it's whole life training. "All things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air." And that's an interesting phrase, because if you just beat the air, you don't touch the person you're competing with. "I box in such a way, not beating the air, but I bruise my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." Now, Paul strikes this same note in other passages. This one is a little graphic in certain areas. You could easily get the wrong message from this. And you might think of Paul as wearing hair shirts and devices to make him suffer and things of that sort. He's not talking about that at all. I don't know if that's helpful for some people, but usually it's not. What he is talking about is put in other passages, for example, Romans 13:14, where he says, "Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Now, that doesn't mean don't go to the grocery store to make sure you have some Cheerios in the morning. It's talking about living in such a way that your life is centered on fulfilling your natural desires and making your life entirely suited to that. It's the same message in the passage we worked from the other day in 1 John. The world, what is in the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. The world is passing away with the desires thereof, but those who do the will of God or keep the word of God will endure forever. It's that picture of two worlds, the visible world and the invisible world. And what Paul is saying is, I do not tolerate my life being run by my body. And if you will think only a moment about how much of that there is in the world, then you'll see how important it is to make statements like this. So there are two ways of looking at life, and this comes out when it comes to work, doing the work of Christ, to building on the work of Christ. And I want to take you now to a passage we don't hear enough about, I think, and that is 1 Corinthians 3. And here Paul is talking about living in church on a spiritual level and living on a fleshly level. Very interesting here, the issue is lining up, choosing people in terms of who is the best at preaching or leading or whatever. And he's talking about how they are still fleshly in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 3. You're still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? That phrase, like mere men, is one of the best ways of getting what Paul talks about when he talks about flesh. Like mere men. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? They're servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Then he goes on to talk about spiritual ministry. But the part I want you to get you to is what he's teaching here about building on the foundation of Christ. Now, we've talked about God himself. We talked about the spiritual life, the mind of the Spirit. And Paul here is saying something about how life goes after you lay the foundation in Christ. Verse 11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And Paul laid that foundation well. When you look back at the opening of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, you see him saying, when I came to you, I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is to say, when he spoke, he expected God to act in Jesus Christ in the midst of the people he was talking to. Paul, his only method was to show up and talk. And his entire confidence was that when he showed up and talked, Jesus Christ would act in the lives of people. Look at what he says. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit. And if you want to cross-reference that for later, just see how he opens up 1 Thessalonians in the same way. Paul did not use any tricks or devices. He simply stood and spoke. And you know, he had a bad reputation as a speaker. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, he's kind of making fun of his own ministry and reputation. He says, here's the rap on me. He writes really substantive letters. In person, he's not impressive. And his speech is contemptible. Now, you know, you ask yourself, if you were on the circuit, would you like to be introduced in that way? But actually, Paul chose that. Paul chose that precisely because he wanted people to be affected by the presence of Christ in them. And that's what he means when he says, I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul was a man who placed everything on the action of God with him. And I want to say that again because really that's what I want to say to you this morning. Paul placed everything on the action of God with him. And whenever he comes to talk about ministry, that's where his emphasis always is put upon what God is doing when he is there. He has no confidence whatsoever in human ability to accomplish the work of God. Now, of course, there is human ability, and it's okay. It's just that you don't trust that. If you are going to build on the foundation that is laid in Christ, you have to build the superstructure from Christ as well. Now, there's some words here in 1 Corinthians 3 that have puzzled people. Look at verse 12. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Note that list. It's got a break in the middle. If any man builds upon the foundation is Christ, the activity of Christ in bringing people to a knowledge of God. Now you've got a foundation. Now you've got new birth. Now you've got regeneration. Now you've got a life from above that is in you. But that's not the end of the story. That's the beginning. And now you have a choice as to what you're going to use to raise that superstructure up on that foundation. And the list he gives here, gold, that looks pretty good, doesn't it? Silver, not so bad. Precious stones, well, could be good. Wood, how'd that get in here? Hay, what childhood story do you immediately think of when you see that verse? The three little piggies, right? Wood, hay, and stubble. Except there you didn't get up to. Brick was as high as you got, but it was better than straw. See, that list is a way of portraying what will last and what will not last. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. Now, if you put gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble in a pile and set a match to it, what will be left when it's all over? Not the wood, hay, and stubble. Right. So he's teaching us something very important here. Fire will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built upon it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, yet he himself shall be saved, as through the fire. Now, what is the fire? It's the presence of God. Our God is a consuming fire, and when we draw near to Him, and we are going to draw near to Him as His children, all that was not built in union with Him will fall away. Don't think of this as the judgment of the ungodly. This is the judgment of the godly. And I think we would do better to think of it as a rewards ceremony. Because often we present it in a very grim way, as if someone's going to get beat up. No, they're not going to get beat up, but there are questions about the work that they have done and the person that they have become, and those are in fact inseparable. As we draw near to God, then all that is not of God drops away. And what is of God? It is what we have done together with Him. When we act with God, we become a part of His life. What is accomplished becomes a part of what He has done, and we get to be part of that. We are included in God's life by acting with Him. And that's what it means to reign with Him. To reign in life by one, Christ Jesus, as we talked about yesterday morning from Romans 5:17. This is our great opportunity in life. This is not a matter of what is being discussed in Matthew 7, for example, where you hear about the man who built his house on a rock. Who's the one who built his house? He heard what Jesus said and did it. Who's the one who built his house upon sand? He's the one who heard what Jesus said and didn't do it. This is a different group, a different separation. What we're talking about with Paul here is not foundations. This is on the foundation of Christ. And now, what are we going to do with that? And this is where human initiative matters. You know, it isn't just a question, are we going to make it to heaven? Some people talk as if that were the only issue. There's also an issue of how much are you going to like it if you get there? Would you really like heaven? Now, you know, if you were, I know there's no one here like this, but if you're like so many people, you spend your life avoiding God, you're not going to like heaven. Because one thing is for sure, in heaven you can't avoid God. He's the biggest thing there. And He has allowed us to avoid Him somewhat here for human beings who want to avoid Him. But in heaven, He's the whole thing. And it would be absolute torture for someone who thought they were God to wind up in heaven. And then if you come to heaven, it would be good to be already built into God's life and what He's doing and to go on as a part of that. What are rewards in heaven? Well, sometimes, you know, we talk about crowns and so on. I don't know how you feel about crowns. I don't think I want one. I'm glad that one of the pictures is we get to throw all our crowns at the feet of Jesus, right? That's a big relief. Get those off your head. That'll be a good thing. Rewards are also pictured by Jesus in Matthew 25 and one other passage as entering into the joy of your Lord. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And that's what we get to do now. Is we are at home in the joy. What is the joy of our Lord? Creativity of what is good. And that is above all coming to the knowledge of God. And the knowledge of God is something that we are able to bring to others and grow in ourselves while we are here as we go about our life acting with God, acting in dependence upon God. Paul, of course, knew this so well because, as I said, he just showed up and talked and watched it happen. I think many of you, perhaps all of you, have had some experience with that. We've heard some testimonies where basically you just had people who did something and God acted. And that's what is being talked about in this passage where the discussion is about gold and silver and precious stones over against wood, hay, and stubble. Let me be as clear as possible, at least as to how I read this. The wood, hay, and stubble is simply the stuff we have done on our own. It is a part of just our life, not a part of what God's life amounts to. That wonderful song that Jars of Clay is singing about how we are to be a shelter for one another. We can do that with God. And as we do that, that becomes a part of His life. And that may involve work with your foundations or with people in other parts of the world or people here. Because after all, the United States is one of the all nations to which we go to make disciples. Making disciples. But all good work that is done, I personally believe that God is as active in business and in science and in the arts. I'll just go ahead and say, as He is in the church. And sometimes more so, because often you find a church where the people in the church think they're running it. That's about as bad as it can get, you know. They think they're running it. And you see, if they do that, then that just takes it over, puts it over here in the category of wood, hay, and stubble, right? Well, of course, you're faithful and you try to uphold the church and all that, but who are you counting on? Who else is involved in this than you and your friends and your church? See, that's one reason why God just breaks out on people often in the most unexpected ways. The wonderful testimony we heard Thursday evening. How can you account for that? just young people breaking out, jumping international boundaries, blessing one another, finding the light. That's Christ running His church. And I'm sure the people involved in it would be the very first to tell you they're not doing it. They're just like Paul. They just show up. And sometimes do rather strange looking things. I've never been able to incorporate jumping up and down into my repertoire of religious activities. But I might have something to learn in that regard, because I see a lot of good things happening with that. You see, that's God. That's gold, silver, and precious stones. And when the fire of God comes near in His own person, it will remain. And it will remain primarily in the characters of the people who went through that. Because when it's all said and done, the main thing that God gets out of your life is the person you become. And that's what's really going on the earth. God is bringing out of human history, which when, you know, compared to the lives of even many biological species like cockroaches, human history is very short. Almost the bat of an eye. It has a very special function, and it is to bring out of human history a community of people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation who know what it is like to live under the reign of God and to go forward into eternity. And their reward is greater responsibility. That's the joy of their Lord. And they get to participate in that. You know, you might just try this thought on, that God's purpose for each one of us is to grow us to the point where He can empower us to do whatever we want. I think I should say that again. God's purpose in human history, His purpose for every one of us, is to grow us to the point that He can empower us to do whatever we want. That's what your life is about, is bringing you to the point to where you could be empowered beyond any given limit and it would still be safe. See, that's what you want for your children. You want them to grow to the point to where you can hand them the car keys. You can make them a signatory on your bank account. And if your hands sweat a little bit at the thought, that would be normal. But what I'm saying is, wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful? And that's what God has in mind for us, is that He could empower us. That goes with your destiny. I am an unceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. And that destiny is to grow in character to the point where it would be perfectly safe for God to empower me to do what I want. Now, of course, you say, well, there will need to be some work on your wanter. And that's what it's about. That's where, as I say, we're training for reigning. And that training is to bring us to the point to where what we want is what God wants. Just like that. See? Whenever one is faced with temptation to do something that is wrong, the safeguard is solid knowledge that it's always better to do what is right? Why should I not have some sort of illicit relationship to money or sex or what? Why? Why not? Because there's something much better. See, the only response to lust is love. Remember, love seeks what is good. And under God, we are able to accomplish more than we can ever imagine. And actually, a lot of it we won't see in this life. I did quote to you the passage from Colossians 3 about your life is hid with Christ in God. I think it's probably because we couldn't stand to see how much good is done with God by some of the things that come into our lives. Pride would ruin us. There are very few people who are able to grow to the point in this life where it would be perfectly safe for them to have as much of the power of God as they themselves might desire. And that's why prayer is so central to the spiritual life, because prayer is a kind of consulting relation. The philosopher and Christian Pascal talks about, and C.S. Lewis picks this up in some of his material, talks about how we have two forms of causality. One is given to us to exercise on our own. If you have weeds in your flower bed, pull them. You have permission to do that, and you have the ability to do that. That's a form of causality. Don't pray about them. Now, if you leave them there long enough, you may need to pray about them. So use your causality. But now, if you have a loved one who is caught in the toils of some practice that is harmful, drug addiction, you better not pull that. You don't know enough to pull that. So now you may do some things, but remember, it's God who works in the soul. And for that, we go to God, not because prayer is weaker, but because it is so powerful that we only work in that area in consultation with God. Prayer, giving. So many of the things that we could, if we had time, go into, where we act, but always in conjunction with God. And that is what turns the work through the modification of our character into gold, silver, and precious stones. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul says. To me, that's not bad news. That's good news. The judgment seat of Christ, I believe, is an awards ceremony. It's where people are recognized. You know, many of the people who have the most gold, silver, and precious stones are not humanly acknowledged. There's going to be a humble Christian man or woman who never received attention, and they're going to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. Now you get responsibility for much. Have rule over 10 cities." Do you remember that statement of Jesus? Do you know anyone you would be willing to say, "Have rule over 10 cities"? You have to think of what a demand on character that would be. Our selection to vote for people often is pretty dreary, you know. And the human problem has always been to find people who can bear responsibility. And the problem has always been character. Some years back, we had that saying devised by a certain man that you probably all know, about elections. It's the economy, stupid. You remember that? That was stupid. Now, perhaps we are in a better position to know it's character, stupid. It's not the economy. And character will ruin your economy. You see, character is the bottom line. Character is the capacity to bear power for the sake of goodness. There are many ways of describing character, and of course, character can be bad as well as good, but we normally speak of it as something good. Well, there are just so many things that I would like to say about this to you, but character is what God is working for. And I know that you are in responsible positions. Most of you have a lot of influence. And I want to just talk about one thing that's on the sheet that I handed out and say something to you about what I believe is the greatest challenge for today. And I preface it just by saying many people don't realize that in the last 150 years or so, the content of Christian teaching has been taken out of the category of knowledge and put into the category of faith. And faith has been opposed to knowledge. That's something that has developed historically, and if you just step into the scene now, you may not even know that that has happened, but it has happened. Now, it is commonly assumed that what Christians believe is not something of which there is knowledge. And I want to say to you bluntly, this is the main problem that Christians face today, is the relegation of what they believe outside of the domain of knowledge. This is not the practice of the Christian church. If you were to say that to anyone from Paul to Augustine to Luther to John Wesley, they would have thought you were out of your mind. But what has happened is there has been a brutal struggle for authority. To pull authority to teach and lead away from the Christian church. I don't have time to go into the causes of it, and that's an interesting story in its own right. But just, for example, now you hear this language of separation of church and state bandied about as if people knew what they were talking about, but they don't. There is a legitimate and important point to separation of church and state, and that is what the founders of this country had in mind when they wrote the First Amendment. No question about that. But what this has come to mean now is the separation of God and reality. The separation of life from faith. And that is primarily based upon the assumption that faith is not knowledge. Now, I have to just challenge you to do inductive Bible study on knowledge to find out what the Bible has to say about that. But the picture in the Scripture is always faith environed in knowledge. Faith never goes on its own. It is a popular idea that you and I have to struggle against, that faith is some kind of irrational leap. And you hear constantly, oh, the leap of faith. And you will hear people say, oh, well, you know, I admire you because you have faith, but I just can't make the leap of faith. And so that way of talking. But you know, you look in the Bible, just take the clear cases like David going out against Goliath. Did he go out in faith? Yes. What was the faith based on? Knowledge. And he explained it when he went out. They told him, you can't go out there. This guy will kill you. He said, look, you know, I watch sheep and a bear came out of the woods and I killed it. And then a lion came out and I took care of the lion. Now, he knew that God did that with him. That's what he knew. It was on the basis of that, as he explained to the giant before he hit him, And he explained to Saul and his brothers, he explained it all around, said, I know what God does. That was knowledge. And on the basis of that, they step forward in faith. Now, you have a lot of influence. Some of you have a lot of money, or you're in charge of a lot of money. Let me tell you, there is a greater need today for people who will simply stand up and say, in this world, we have knowledge. For Christian schools to say, we have knowledge that non-Christians do not have. That may grate on you because you don't hear that said. But that is the issue. And many Christian schools wind up just saying, well, we're nicer. But we teach what they teach at the secular place. I encourage you to stand up in the face of that Goliath and say that is false. Because as long as we are caught in this position of not having knowledge, just having faith, we are left in a position where we have nothing to teach. You cannot teach faith. You can train people, but you can't teach it. And as long as we think of ourselves as doing something that is outside of the domain of knowledge. Now, let me interrupt it. Just the reason why I decided to come down on this is because I know that many of you are in a position to influence this. Not just by giving money, but by standing up and talking about it. And being responsible to know what is done with the money you give. To challenge those who are responsible for teaching in many, many kinds of institutions. Do you teach knowledge of God and of Christ? Or do you just teach emotion? See, many people come from all around the world to our Christian schools and seminaries in this country. And what they learn is that faith is feeling. Faith is emotion. And that you can pump it up by getting something called a worship service. And then people will feel good. It has nothing to do with knowledge. Worship is primarily about knowledge, not about feeling. Worship is where you come to ascribe to God the greatness and the goodness that truly belongs to Him. And that will, of course, affect your feelings, but you don't pump feelings to get worship. You go to worship and the feelings come along and they follow. And they're good in that context. But we have to say this. We have to understand that if we do not have knowledge, we cannot obey the Great Commission to teach disciples from all kinds of people to do what Jesus said. We're to teach that. Knowledge puts you in a position to act, to direct action, to formulate policy and supervise it, and to teach. Nothing else does. There is no greater issue facing us today as we think about building day-to-day life on Christ than to understand that this is a way of knowledge. That knowledge also comes with the grace of God as we live interactively with Him. So I want to put that special burden upon you. Stand up for knowledge of God. Stand up for knowledge of Christ. Understand that Christians have knowledge that no one else has because God is involved with them. And they are not just people over here barking in some emotional corner where all of the other people are barking in different corners. Sometimes you hear people saying, well, Christians should have a place at the table. The Christians own the table. God owns the table. It is their place. And now, if you feel like that's being arrogant, I'll just plead with you to think it through prayerfully, thoughtfully, discuss it with others. Knowledge. The prophet Isaiah says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. And eternal life is defined as knowledge of God. Now, out of all of that, we need desperately to rescue the perishing, and we bring them knowledge in order to do that. And if we don't do that, many people will never find their way to God. There's a very touching set of verses at the end of the Old Testament. The very end of the Old Testament, verse 6 of chapter 4 of Malachi, is a recognition of the failure of the Old Covenant. It says, Elijah, when he comes, will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. We are under a curse because of the failure of human relationships and the vision of those relationships for the Old Testament primarily involved the Father. That was a mistake in its own right, and we know that today. But unless there is a renewal of those basic human relationships in love, then there is no hope. Still, verse 16 of chapter 3 of Malachi, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possessions. The old version says, on the day when I make up my jewels. I like that because it ties it in with gold and silver and precious stones. They will be mine, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not serve him. This beautiful picture of what God brings out of human history is assured. This is going to happen. It does not depend on what human beings do, but whether or not we and others around us are among his precious possessions does depend on what we do as we build our lives on Christ. Let's stand together for prayer and dismissal. Now, gracious Lord, many things have been said by me and by others. Many wonderful things have been testified to. And we ask that you would bring to our hearts and minds those things that you know are for our benefit and for our good, and cause them to prosper for your purposes now and forever. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. Be gracious to you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. You are dismissed.